Well, good evening, everyone. We're ready to begin. I want to thank you for coming tonight. And I know we've had a couple week break, and I was wondering, wow, I wonder if people even remember, they'll even show up tonight. Well, you did. So thank you. And I want to welcome the people who are watching live stream and the on demand. We appreciate all of you and the interest in this course. Very exciting. And we probably have a good idea of why people are interested in this course. A lot of things have happened since we were last together, and not all of it is good. So I think that this is a very timely session that we're having tonight, and actually I'm going to make a change in the schedule a little bit. It's not the dates aren't going to change, but I want you to see that the topics are going to be adjusted a little bit, and there's a couple reasons for that. They all kind of came together, so just so you understand, in case you were counting on the presentation, the next presentation being on Pennsylvania's history and our own Constitution, we're making a change there. On September 21st, I'm going to be speaking again, and that is because I'm going to be out of town on October 5th, when I was supposed to be presenting. And so Mr. Stone kindly switched with me, and actually, as I've been preparing, I could see really the Lord's hand in this, because it really, I think, tonight's presentation is going to flow beautifully into September 21st, which then I think sets a better stage for us really looking intently at Pennsylvania's own history and Constitution. So on September 21st, we're going to continue our look at the Constitution, but we're going to deepen it a little bit and understand some connections that our Constitution has to our state governments. And the title of that session is going to be The Genius of the Federal System, the Seed of Local Self-Government. So you can see how we are able to bridge from the national picture to our own backyards. And that's by design, and that's a beautiful thing that our founders put in place, and it's really a biblical idea that we'll take a look at all those things on September 21st. Then on October 5th is when we will do Pennsylvania's Christian history, which is remarkable, which is outstanding, and Dan Stone, who's the headmaster of Dayspring, is a scholar in that area and has taken students over to Harrisburg many times to look at our Capitol. And our Capitol is one of the best Capitol buildings in the nation. And I'm not saying that everything that comes out of the Capitol building is the best thing, but God's hand is all over it. And there's just a very solid record of our biblical underpinnings here in America and in Pennsylvania. Then on October 19th, which will be our last session for the Restore Initiative, we're going to be looking at Lancaster County, and we're going to be talking about why off-year elections matter. And this is an off-year election this year, in case you didn't notice. But that's a misnomer. That's unfortunate that it's become known as it was just an off-year election, because those off-year elections have great impact on everything else that goes on, even to the federal level. So that's how we will round things out. But I also want to say, before we actually get into the heart of tonight's session, I want to give special thanks to Gary Porter, who is a friend of mine from the Foundation for American Christian Education. He does a Constitution seminar. He's a Constitution expert, a real scholar in that area, and he has given me a lot of resources for tonight that I'm going to be using. But I've been talking to Gary about the possibility of coming here to Lancaster County and doing his Constitution seminar. It's a one day, typically on a Saturday, like 9 to 5 kind of thing. But he goes through things that we're not going to go through in our Restore Initiative, where we're looking more at the heart of the Constitution. He actually walks us through the details of it and how one part affects the other, and it's just a fabulous, fabulous opportunity for us to learn. So I will give you more information on that as we solidify that. It'll probably be after the first of the year, because we'll be getting, you know, into the holiday season pretty quickly once we hit November. But I just think it'll be a wonderful opportunity for all of us here in the Restore Initiative to invite people to come to that one-day seminar to be held here at Dayspring. And I'll give you more information as we go on. But let's begin now with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into tonight's session. Heavenly Father, once again, we're coming to you, and we acknowledge our great need for you, and we thank you that you welcome us into your presence. In fact, you have given us your word to help direct us. You have given us your Holy Spirit to teach us, and we come as needy people because we need real changes in our own nation. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless tonight's session, Lord, that you would be in charge, Lord, that you would lead us in the paths that you would want us to go to get a better understanding of our biblical heritage, our roots in this nation, and that we would hold fast to them, that we would not allow them to be destroyed. And so thank you for being here with us. Thank you for the people here in the auditorium and the people online. May you be glorified. May you increase your kingdom on earth through the work that we do together. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. All right, let's begin tonight's session. America's founding documents, the biblical Christian expression of civil government. That's really what we're looking for. There are many, many skeptics out there who scoff, laugh, or get very irritated when anyone suggests that there's some kind of Christian root in our founding of America. And they will do everything they can to cancel any documents, any reference to God, to explain it away, and so forth. But we know better than that. Anyone who does any even surface research can very quickly see that the Bible is all over our founding, from the earliest years up through the writing of the Constitution, the ratification, and even the constitutions of the states, which I'm going to touch on this a little bit on September 21st, and take a look at the importance of state mottos and state constitutions. And we'll take a look at some of those as we kind of narrow our focus to actually look at Pennsylvania then on October 5th. It's really fascinating to see how many states reference God and the Bible and Jesus Christ in their mottos, in their constitutions, and yet how many seem to totally forget all about that now here in the 21st century. But we can change that through the power of God, right? He is raising up people, I believe, who are engaged and are waking up and are deciding, no, we're not going to let this happen in our nation. So that's tonight is part one in this study. And I want to begin with this very important scripture from Jeremiah 6, 16 and 17. I heard a sermon or watched a sermon from Tim Sheets, and he really nailed this, and I think it's just so important for us as we head into tonight's session and beyond. This is what God is speaking to Jeremiah. He says, "Go stand at the crossroads and look around. Ask for directions to the old road, the tried and true road. Then take it. Discover the right route for your souls." But they said, "Nothing doing. We aren't going that way. I even provide watchmen for them to warn them to set off the alarm." But the people said, "It's a false alarm, It doesn't concern us. Does that sort of sound familiar to where we are as a nation today? I mean, the signs are all around. We have more resources, more information at our fingertips now than ever before. And yet people say, that's not for us, nothing doing. We're going to go our own way. We have a better way. And they dismiss those biblical Christian principles. So tonight, we're going to take a look at those founding principles, and that will be the foundation then that will help us as we build toward the end of our sessions in October. So let's first of all look at a quick review of our presuppositions. Remember, we started the first night looking at a whole host, and I narrowed them down to some of the key ones of what do we bring to the table? What are the things that we believe to be true? And therefore, we tie all of our ideas, all of our comments back to these presuppositions. The first one, and these are the presuppositions that our founders had. Okay, this isn't something that we just kind of whipped up here all of a sudden in recent years. They believed that God is sovereign over all his creation. And since he is the creator God, all creation is his property. So he can do what he wills with it. And he uses analogy of a potter, right? That a potter creates this vessel, and if he decides, no, that's not the way I want that to be, then he destroys that one and creates a new one. So as his property, God can do what he wants with planet Earth, and that certainly applies to us as individuals. The natural state of mankind is that of individual liberty. And we talked about this at the first week, that's how God created us, with this desire for liberty, to be able to make decisions. We have a free will, and we're able to impact our environment and so forth, and make choices, and be able to grow without the impingement on our rights. And that'll become a very important part when we look at the Declaration of Independence. As a result of the fall of Adam and Eve, civil government was established to protect man from man. Okay, it doesn't mean that there wasn't government before that, because we established that there's even government in heaven, but civil government on earth resulted after the fall as a safeguard, as a blessing from God to protect man from man. God sent a Redeemer who gave his church the authority to bring his kingdom to bear on earth, or God's government to bear on earth. So does it matter that God created the earth? Yes. Does it matter that God has an order? He has a government to govern the universe? Yes, it matters. And as his church, he's commissioned us, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So that's not trying to mix religion into politics. That's not what we're talking about at all. We're talking about following the Great Commission, where we're to disciple the nations, including our own, by the way, in the ways of God, so that we follow his commands. And when we do that, we're blessed. Why would we not want to do that? That's where the blessing results. When we go our own way, like the people in that Jeremiah verse, do we end up in good places? Not a whole lot of blessing out there right now, is there? Every time man says, I'm going to do it my way, and shakes his fist up toward heaven, there are dire consequences for that. And that the United States of America was established by reasoning from the biblical principles of Christianity. So Christianity really gave rise to the United States of America. And in the next session, we're going to look at the Christian form of our government. And we're going to see that the biblical blueprint for the most liberty for the individual is present and has been imprinted on our own founding documents. That did not happen by accident. See, God is in control, and history is Christ, his story, not ours. So he's fulfilling his purposes through time, and we get to participate in that. And if we do that willingly, that's good, but we're going to participate one way or another for God to fulfill his plans. And then the last one is, if we abandon God and his law, we lose our identity and our liberty. So that's where we are. That's the crossroads that I was talking about at the beginning. If we abandon God, we will lose who we are as a people, which is happening, and we lose our liberty. And there are serious threats against our liberty, and I know that I don't have to convince you of that. If we were to stop and enumerate the liberties that are under threat or the liberties that we've already lost, it's very sobering. Unfortunately, for the rising generation who's growing up in this new woke culture, they don't understand what they're losing. They don't know what they're missing because they're acclimating to the new paradigm. And if someone doesn't come and rescue them and open their eyes to truth, then culture will continue to move further and further down the road toward humanism, postmodernism, all those isms that are disastrous. So here's a reminder for us. The Bible reveals that the purpose of civil government is limited to two things: protect the rights of the individual and punish evildoers. Now that's pretty basic, isn't it? And yet when you look at government today and what it is involved in and what it is doing and how it's intruding in so many areas, there are more than two things that it's doing, isn't it? Government, and I don't know if you remember in that first session where I had the three spheres, and we had the family sphere, we had the church sphere, and we had the civil government sphere, and they were all in balance, they all had their own limits and operated in the authority, and that is equilibrium. That's good. That's the way God planned it and ordained it. But now we have civil government has all but swallowed up the other two spheres as it has encroached more and more on our liberties. So we have to rewind and get back to the basics. This is not a late concept. This is something that philosophers and scholars from antiquity were able to reason to these same conclusions about civil government. Some of them did that because they were the Hebrews, and they had God's word, and they were able to study and understand God's plan, but many of them were pagan. They didn't follow the God of the Bible. They had their own gods that they were worshiping, and yet some of those philosophers were able to come to the same conclusions, and we'll look at some of those conclusions. How? Because God wrote that natural law into the universe, into creation, so that the ones that could think and reason and were willing to open their eyes and their hearts would come to the same conclusions about that natural state of man being one of liberty, and that government can rob that liberty as man begins to position himself to aggrandize himself or his community or his nation and so forth. So we want to begin by looking at organic law of the United States of America. Now that is a term that a lot of people are not familiar with, and yet it is very, very important. It's fundamental to our understanding of what the United States of America is. Organic, as Noah Webster defines in his 1828 dictionary, is instrumental. It's an adjective. It's describing something. Instrumental, acting as instruments of nature or art to a certain end. So if something is organic, it is kind of the interior, it's the foundation, it's the internal that is going to yield some certain end. So when we apply that to law, we talk about the organic law, we're talking about the fundamental law of the United States. And in fact, the United States Code Annotated, which is a document, an official document, identifies these four forms of organic law. The first one I know you will be familiar with, the Declaration of Independence. That's organic law. And we're going to spend a good portion of this evening looking at the Declaration of Independence for good reason. But that was written in 1776. Then the next form of organic law that came into being was the Articles of Confederation. And I'm sure you remember studying about the Articles of Confederation back in school. 1777 and then ratified in 1781. Then the next form of organic law was the Northwest Ordinance. Now, a lot of people have maybe heard of that, but they don't really know much about it. But it actually is part of the organic law of the United States, which is really fascinating. And it was written in 1787 and reauthorized in 1789. Now, we'll find out a little bit later why those two dates are so important. And then, of course, we have the final document of organic law, which is the Constitution of the United States of America, written in 1787. It was became effective in 1789 after nine states ratified it. They had to have a quorum of nine states to be able to put the Constitution into place. They got that. The last state, Rhode Island, ratified in 1790. So it happened relatively quickly, and we had the Constitution of the United States. So we had the United States of America now grounded in four organic laws. So anything that occurs in the United States must be able to be traced back to one of those four documents. Now, do you think that is happening very much anymore? No, most people, and I would wager that many of our congressmen, they've never studied the four organic laws, because we look at the kinds of things that are being passed and we realize that's nowhere in any of those founding documents that form the body of our jurisprudence system. So we're going to begin by looking at the foundation, how it all started with these organic laws. The first one I want us to look at is a quote by John Wycliffe. Now, John Wycliffe is a very important figure on America's Christian history timeline. In fact, if you were to go out in the hallway here in the school and then into every classroom in our school, you will see a timeline of America's Christian history that is looking at God's hand in our history, the flow of liberty through time, liberty for the individual. And one of the links, there are 10 links on that chain of Christianity that we look at, and one of them is John Wycliffe. In 1382, he translated portions of the Bible into English, into the vernacular for the first time. So he was really a forerunner. He's called the Morning Star, or the Day Spring, I have to say it, the Day Spring of the Reformation. Because the Reformation under Martin Luther began in the 1500s. So here's Wycliffe in 1382 that begins the Reformation process by recognizing we have to get the Word of God into the hands of common man, because it was reserved to the clergy in the Catholic Church. They had total control on it, and so most people really did not know what it said at all. They just listened to whatever the priest or the pope said and so forth, and Wycliffe saw that as a big problem. Now, he certainly wasn't the only one, but he did this translation, and I think you probably recognize that quote, don't you? The Bible is for the government, of the people, by the people, and for the people. Sound familiar? Well, it goes all the way back to Wycliffe in 1382. It also, though, was quoted by John Locke, who we've talked about. He was one of the philosophers that really informed the thinking of our founding fathers. And then, of course, the one that's most famous is in the Gettysburg Address, where Abraham Lincoln used that same phrase that reaches all the way back to the 1300s and pulls it forward to that very, very dark time in our history of the Civil War. So that is our foundation. Our governmental understanding comes from that phrase where Wycliffe was able to reason from Scripture to identify the purpose of government really is tied up in the will of the people and the people giving their consent to being governed. They're willing to give up some of their liberties, those natural rights, for the benefit of living in a community. But they agree to do that. It's not that somebody comes in and takes those from them or forces them into that. So here's the Declaration of Independence, where we will start. The beginning part of the Declaration, very famous, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the people or those being governed. So in that beginning phrase that Thomas Edison was brilliant too, but we're talking about Jefferson tonight, and he, look at what he packed into that statement. Some of the very biblical concepts that we were looking at, some of the things that Wycliffe had identified, John Locke, he was able to bring those things into focus and give us the rationale for the United States of America back in 1776. The history of the Declaration itself is very fascinating. He didn't just sit down one day and decide, okay, I'm going to write this document. But again, he reached back into history, he reached back into the Word of God to be able to begin to craft this very important document. So I want to give you a little bit of the backstory of the Declaration of Independence, and that takes us to a person called Reverend John Wise. Right around 1700, he wrote, "The first human subject and original of civil power is the people." There it is again. "And when they are free, they may set up what species of government that they please. The end of all good government is to cultivate humanity and promote the happiness of it all, and the good of every man in all his rights, his life, liberty, estate, honor, etc., without injury or abuse done to any." So there, in a nutshell, is what Jefferson is saying in the beginning of the Declaration of Independence. Okay, some years before he wrote that. Because this was the thinking, and John Wise is attributed with being the first one, the founder of the American democracy. How many of you have ever heard of Reverend John Wise? Oh, good, we do have some. Congratulations. He impacted very greatly, and yet he's rarely, if ever, mentioned in schools when we're trying to teach our children about their heritage. It has been asserted that John Wise was the first man in America to thus maintain the just prerogatives of the people in defiance of government. In other words, he determined that if the people remove their consent from the government because of the government's poor handling of the laws and the application of those laws, they had the right to undo that government and reform it. So that was part of the understanding of the founders, why they felt justified in going to the King of England and presenting their case, giving him an opportunity to listen to their complaint, to make remedy, and he rejected it again and again and again, and they felt then that their conscience was violated and that he no longer was a representative of God on earth because he was not following biblical practices of government. So they were justified in withdrawing from Great Britain. Now, their intent was certainly not to have a war, you know, to just wrest control or anything like that. That came as a result of Great Britain initiating that, because they were not going to recognize that rationale that the founders were perpetrating. His second essay marks him as the earliest political philosopher in America and in the sentiments of the Declaration of Independence expressed in the language that Jefferson wrote in that famous document. All men are born free, and nature having set all men upon a level and made them equal. So you can, you know what a level looks like. You know, you want that level to be true. And so what Wise is saying is that God set all men on that level and made them equals. No servitude or subjection can be conceived without inequality. So the biblical understanding is that each person standing next to other people are of the same value and worth in God's eyes, and that they should have the same opportunities to pursue life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, some people get funny about that phrase, the pursuit of happiness. It just seems like that's an odd thing to put in the Declaration of Independence, the pursuit of happiness. Happiness seems kind of frivolous. But when we stop and we understand that for people to be happy, they're happiest, and think of your own life, when you're pursuing the things that you were fashioned for. When you are able to invest yourself and you see the fruit of your labors and you're doing it to the glory of God, that's when you are happy, you're content. And so when they use that phrase, that's what they were meaning, that everyone should have that right. Everyone does have that right given by God to become all that He has ordained them to be. That government must get out of the way and not put obstacles there that would deter or derail someone from pursuing those things that will be most fulfilling to them. Does that make sense? So it's a wonderful phrase that is in there. So Jefferson referred to what we call ancient principles when he was doing his research. And those ancient principles, we can look at the history of it if you go clockwise, starting over there with Moses. First of all, we have the Hebrew Republic. At our last session, our pastor friend talked about King Alfred. Remember that? And King Alfred fashioned that the first English government that was consolidated after the Hebrew Republic. How did he learn about the Hebrew Republic? Patrick of Ireland had codified that in what he called the Book of the Law of Moses. And so Alfred studied that, and he said, I'm going to fashion England after that same pattern. And so we have that in place in the early parts, actually before 900 AD. Then we have the Anglo-Saxons, who were a Norse tribe that eventually did invade England and became established there. But in their early years, probably the first 500 years of Anglo-Saxon history, they were applying these ancient principles of equality, of the natural right of liberty for man, and limited government. We see that in their pattern before they kind of went off into a more pagan form of government before they came back to Christianity later. And there we have Alfred the Great kind of modeling what Moses had done in the Hebrew Republic. And then, of course, we have Thomas Jefferson taking all that history, bringing it to bear in the document of the Declaration. So these ancient principles or seeds of America founding, the belief in a supreme creator is the foundation of good government. That was what he saw as an ancient principle. So if you remove the belief in Creator God, then all anything can happen. Okay, there's nothing to keep us in check. And so we see constant warring and someone trying to take ascendancy over another group, and that's been the history of mankind pretty much from the beginning. The Supreme Creator created all humans equal in value in their rights before the seat of judgment in God's sight, but not, and this is key, not in talents, gifts, and property. That's where we've gone off the deep end in today's woke CRT, BLM, all these pressures that are coming to bear, because equality, very clearly defined, is that we're on the same footing. We have the same opportunities. The outcome is not guaranteed because it depends on the initiative of the individual. And so that was part of what Jefferson and the founders believed must be part of the fabric of the United States of America, is that, yes, we would have that equality. Now, there was a problem with that, though, wasn't there? And we're going to talk about that next week when we get further into the Constitution. And I'll just put this little plug in here for Dr. Gay Ferdon, who is a principal approach scholar. She's now a professor at Liberty University. She did the final sessions in the Foundation for American Christian Education's Pathway of Biblical Liberty last year. And she did a double session on slavery, the history of slavery in the United States of America. And I tell you, I was totally blown away. The research that went into that was astounding, and the documentation, it's just remarkable. And so I believe that is on their website, in their bookstore, that you can actually get those sessions. I recommend that everybody does, because it gives us a standing and an understanding of what happened in the Constitution, because a lot of people, you know, look at the Constitution and say, well, look, they only counted them as 3/5 of a human being. That's false. That's incorrect. Those words are written there, but you have to understand the rationale, and what they were actually doing was recognizing the value of the slaves as human beings. And also, well, there's just a lot in there. We can't go down that trail. But I will try to get you the link for that and provide that for you so you could go and watch that. It would be well worth your time. And have your young people watch it, because they are hearing the opposite of that. But we have the facts. You can't deny the facts. I mean, you can, but we won't, right? The great natural rights of mankind are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Natural rights are inalienable. They are vested rights, though, that are created by man to protect those natural rights. So we have these two levels of rights. What God has ordained, no man can put asunder. But then man has created vested rights in certain areas to help secure and protect those inalienable rights. That's the role of civil government. So civil government is good when it does its job, when it stays within its limit. Only individuals have natural rights. Groups have rights only as individuals give their consent to give up their rights for the good of the group. Okay? But God gave inalienable rights to individuals who stand accountable before Him for their actions. All right. Why is the Declaration important? There are several reasons why it's important. We're going to look at a couple of them tonight. First of all, it is a declaration of liberty for the individual, that natural state of human beings. And it's stated very clearly. It's explicitly stated, it's implicitly stated. The Declaration of Independence lays it on the line as far as liberty for the individual. The Declaration acknowledges that God is the ultimate authority over our nation, In fact, the colonists had a motto that they would raise, "We have no king but Jesus." That was their rallying cry during the revolutionary period. The Declaration affirms that government must be established by the consent of the people. Remember, those early philosophers came to that conclusion too, that true good government has to come by the consent of the people, not imposed externally on them. That will not end well because of that inalienable right to liberty that we hold. And it established the principle that a government can only be changed when a majority of its citizens agree. Okay, now that was a difficult point and was debated back and forth during the Constitutional Convention especially. We see some of that, I believe, in the Federalist Papers. This idea of majority rule. And that works in the best situation, okay? Unfortunately, because of human nature, that majority rule can be manipulated and actually work against good government. But what they were talking about was, in the best case scenario, if all things being equal, majority rule is the best way to set up a government over a group of people, because they were trusting that people would be able to reason from biblical truth and make wise decisions, not be bought off for political gain and those kinds of things, which we see happening all the time now. And majority rule has really kind of backfired in a lot of ways. If you just get one extra vote, then it can change the whole course of a nation. So those kinds of things have to be remedied. Well, what's the remedy for those kinds of things? The remedy is a great awakening, that we come back to our founding principles and that we begin to reorder our society. Can that happen? Absolutely. The same principles that helped establish the United States of America are just as powerful today. We just have to be willing to stand up and say, this is where we put the stake in the sand here, and we will not budge. We are going to stand on biblical truth and begin to persuade people by the gospel, by the way we live, to come to our side. We don't do it by taking up arms. Okay, we're not looking for another civil war in the United States of America. We're looking for the gospel to change hearts and to open eyes so that we can work through education then to rebuild our nation. Why the Declaration is important? Abraham Lincoln, in what is called a fragment, wrote these little fragments that are still preserved. One of them was on the Constitution and the Union that he wrote in 1860, right at the beginning of his presidency, at the beginning of the Civil War. And he's referring to Proverbs 25:11 in relation to the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. And he said, the assertion of that principle, the principles that are in those documents, at that time was the word fitly spoken, which has proved the apple of gold to us. So he's talking about the Declaration of Independence and the principles of liberty that are there are the apple of gold fitly spoken. The Union and the Constitution are the picture of silver subsequently framed around it. The picture was made not to conceal or destroy the apple, but to adorn and preserve it. The picture was made for the apple, not the apple for the picture. So what is Lincoln saying here? He was recognizing that the real heart of America is the Declaration of Independence. The Declaration of Independence is the gold, because it expresses the internal aspect, our heritage as God's creation, the liberty that he has given us. And he says the Constitution then is the frame that holds that in place, that protects it. So we almost could say, well, the Declaration is the internal and the Constitution is the external. It's the structure. It's how the whole thing works so that we can preserve those very important principles that we've looked at. I think this is a beautiful phrase, and Lincoln pulled that right out of the Book of Proverbs. In 1787, the U.S. Supreme Court declared that the Constitution was the body and letter of our government, while the Declaration of Independence was the thought and the spirit. So the Supreme Court recognized that. At least 100 Supreme Court decisions refer back to the Declaration of Independence for their grounding, for their rationale in making that decision. So is the Declaration just some passe thing that, you know, is no longer relevant? Absolutely not. The abolitionists frequently reference the Declaration in making their case against slavery, leading to the 13th Amendment. See, the Declaration is very clear about all men being created equal. That just wasn't nice sounding words, and then we just went about our business. When we look at the history of slavery in the United States of America, and as it came over from Great Britain, we see a very clear pattern and intention of our founders to abolish slavery. In fact, they believed that it was going to die on its own. There were several circumstances that happened that delayed that and brought it to a terrible head, but eventually, because we didn't follow through and solve the problem ourselves, God intervened and dealt with it. But we can't throw the baby out with the bathwater, to use that phrase. We have to understand our history and know what was in the heart of the founders and what caused them to have to take this more circuitous route to get where they really believed. They thought within several years slavery as an institution would die, and they made laws against it, which I don't know if we'll get into that maybe a little bit with the Northwest Ordinance, but it's just a fascinating study, and that is probably the biggest attack that is coming against our founding right now, obviously, right? Whether it's the Declaration, it's the founders themselves, the Constitution, it's the slavery issue, which, yes, is a terrible blight and blot on our history, but we can't use today's morality, today's perspective to judge people that lived in a different time and were doing the best that they could do with what they had to be able to form this nation so that it could deal with the slavery issue once and for all. That brings us to the next of the organic laws, the Articles of Confederation. Actually, they started as the Articles of Association in 1766, when the colonies were beginning to associate together and they were trying to figure out how can we really pull together to stand up against the king and parliament. Then they were ratified, I think, as I said early on, they were written in as the Articles of Confederation and Perpetual Union in 1777, ratified in 1781. Now let's look at those dates for a second, okay? The Articles of Confederation, first 1777, this is right after the Declaration of Independence. It was then ratified in 1781, which was, you know, in the heart of the Revolutionary War. There were a lot of things going on, and this was a huge task that the founders had to come up with some form of government right in the middle of this crisis. And they recognized very quickly, George Washington's one of the ones that recognized very quickly that this is inadequate to get us through this crisis. The full name is the Articles of Confederation and Perpetual Union between the states of, and then it lists all the states. Okay, that's the actual name of the Articles of Confederation. So let's take a look at why there was a no vote eventually for the Articles of Confederation. And one thing that I want to make clear, the Articles of Confederation are part of our documents. It's part of that organic law that we talked about at the beginning. So we're not saying, yeah, that was stupid, you know, get rid of the Articles of Confederation. No, there's very key points that came from the Articles and made its way into the Constitution, but it was a step-by-step process. First of all, it was a failure of the states to comply with the requisitions. The states, we needed requisitions to be able to fund the war, to be able to clothe and feed our soldiers and so forth, and the states were very lazy and were watching out to see if somebody else was going to do it first, and so it had no teeth in it. The states had encroachment on the federal authority. They pushed against that federal authority all the time. They didn't recognize it. Okay, they were in a process of learning about constitutional government. There were violations of the law of nations. Some states would make treaties with other nations, and other states weren't included in that. Lack of concerted action where the general good was at stake. They wouldn't rally around a cause together, but they were more concerned about their own local issues. Violence as a remedy for will by a more capable minority. In other words, they were thinking that maybe if somebody really pushed hard, this minority, and got really powerful, that it could affect. And so a lot of states wanted to reject that idea. The want of ratification of the Articles by the people. In other words, the people didn't have a say. It was the states themselves that decided, determined that they would adopt the Articles of Confederation. Well, we've already established that it has to be the consent of the people. And then finally, what we call multiplicity, mutability, and unjust laws in the states. So the states were on their own. It was like no man's land. And they would come up with all kinds of laws, arbitrary laws. They'd change the laws. They would have a multitude of laws in one state, different laws in another state. So there was no union, certainly no unity among the states. So the Articles of Confederation were it not for those deficiencies, we may never have ended up with a constitution. So I believe providentially, they started to fall apart, and so there was a call to come and do something better. And so that's what started the Constitutional Convention, so forth. But still, 10 features were carried forward into the Constitution from the Articles. Then we come to the Northwest Ordinance, and we won't spend a lot of time on this, but most people don't recognize this as part of our organic law. It was adopted in July 13th of 1787. Okay, July 13th of 1787, and then it was renewed in 1789. Now, why do you think that is? What happened in September of 1787? That's when the Constitution was adopted, right? So prior to September of 1787, we were still under the Articles of Confederation. The Northwest Ordinance was written and adopted then, but once we became under the U.S. Constitution, it had to be reauthorized. So we actually have the two dates. It survived the Constitution, because it was part of our organic law. It provided a method for admitting new states to the Union from the territory, the Northwest Territory, which was huge. And it listed a Bill of Rights guaranteed in the territory. Following the principles outlined by Thomas Jefferson in the Ordinance of 1784, the authors of the Northwest Ordinance, probably Nathan Dane and Rufus King, spelled out a plan that was subsequently used as the country expanded all the way to the Pacific. So here in the Northwest Ordinance, again, we come back to these ideas of equality for the individual, of consent of the governed, and we have a structure in place for new states that began, especially after 1803 with the Louisiana Purchase. We had this vast tract of land now that we wanted to settle, and so we had to have a way of admitting states into the Union. And so a division of the Northwest Territory was to be not less than 3 nor more than 5 states. So they determined that at the beginning. Little flexibility there for them. There was a 3-stage method for admitting a new state to the Union. And so we had to go through this protocol for a state to become an actual state. Then we had a Bill of Rights protecting religious freedom, the freedom to a writ of habeas corpus, the benefit of trial by jury, and other individual rights that, of course, made their way into the Bill of Rights that became part of the U.S. Constitution. So the Northwest Ordinance was very important, and it was very biblically based, just like the other organic law. And in addition, this ordinance encouraged education and forbade slavery. So there again, we see this desire from the founders to be able to abolish slavery. Then that brings us to the Constitution of the United States of America, Lincoln's picture of silver that holds the gold of the Declaration of Independence. William Gladstone, the British Prime Minister, about 100 years after our independence, looked back and he said, "The American Constitution is, so far as I can see, the most wonderful work ever struck off at any given time by the brain and purpose of man." So here we are, some 245 years later. Our Constitution is still intact, a little tattered right now, and we dare not let it be canceled. We dare not let it be undone by political correctness, by lies that it's a living document that needs to adjust to the new generations. Okay, that was never in the intent of the founders. Alexander Hamilton said, "For my own part, I sincerely esteem it, the Constitution, a system which without the finger of God never could have been suggested and agreed upon by such a diversity of interests." Think of it. People from up and down the seaboard, the Atlantic seaboard, coming together. They were all Christian, but they were different denominations that saw things differently, and yet they were able to come together that summer, and they were able to hammer out in record time a document that has stood the test of time for over 2 centuries, that is the envy of the world. Other nations have kind of adopted parts of it and, you know, had an external form of our Constitution, but no other nation has embraced the fullness of the liberties within the Constitution. Benjamin Rush, another one from the founding period, a signer of the Declaration: "I do not believe that the Constitution was the offspring of inspiration, but I am as perfectly satisfied that the union of the states in its form and adoption is as much the work of a divine providence as any of the miracles recorded in the Old and New Testament." The historical roots of the Constitution: William Blackstone, who again, he was one of the philosophers who informed the thinking of our founders very strongly. Much of Western constitutionalism originated in the Hebrew polity found in the Book of Moses. So there's that link back to the Hebrew Republic. I'm not going to spend any more time. I think we've talked about the Hebrew Republic. I have some quotes here. This is from a book, Reading the Bible and the Founding Fathers, by Daniel Dreisbach in 2017. It would be a great resource for you, but we have scriptures listed there that inform us of the Hebrew Republic, how God set up that republic with the intention that he would be their king. And of course, they changed that. They wanted to be like the nations, but I'm going to move on for the sake of time and go to the next key document, and that's the Magna Carta. in 1215 AD. The Magna Carta, another major document that informed our founders and our Constitution, placed limits on the powers of the king. In other words, the government is not above the law. And that was a huge step forward and put a big chink in the idea of the divine right of kings, which had been abused and really totally twisted from the idea that God places his authority on the rulers to govern in his place on planet Earth, where they became a privileged few that really stood above the law and could do whatever they want. Declared that the king is not above the law and affirmed that individual or natural rights, many of which were included in the U.S. Bill of Rights and other colonial state documents, had their beginnings back in the Magna Carta. And that's a wonderful document, great history on that. No free man shall be seized or imprisoned. No free man will be stripped of his rights or possessions or outlawed or exiled except by the lawful judgment of his equals or by the law of the land. So there we have a jury of his peers introduced. Nor shall any state deprive any person of life, liberty, or property without due process of law. These should sound very familiar to us, but they hearken all the way back to the Hebrew Republic and the Magna Carta. Let's go on to colonial charters. So we had the colonies forming. These colonies were founded upon charters. One that is just wonderful to look at is called the Fundamental Orders of Connecticut, and it is said to be the first American Constitution. It was so solidly written and governed Connecticut from the beginning. And I'm not going to read this whole thing, but I did put it in the notes. You'll be able to see it in the PowerPoint, and it's worth reading because you will see in this part of the document of the Fundamental Orders of Connecticut again and again and again an affirmation of biblical Christianity, the truth from the Bible brought to bear in the political sphere of government, and that they saw that they were commissioned by God to establish these colonies, which eventually became the United States of America. And they did so on the foundation of the law and the prophets. Very clearly laid out. So we see here this timeline going from the Hebrew Republic to the Magna Carta, the colonial charters, the Declaration of Independence, the Articles of Confederation, the state constitutions, and than the Constitution of the United States. And I put the state constitutions in there because many of the state constitutions were actually adopted and ratified before the U.S. Constitution. They did so under the Articles of Confederation. So we will see some of the elements from state constitutions show up in our federal constitution. The uniqueness of our Constitution. The Americans are the first people whom heaven has favored with an opportunity of deliberating upon and choosing the forms of government under which they should live. All other constitutions have derived their existence from violence or accidental circumstances. John Jay, first Chief Justice of the U.S. Supreme Court. I mean, they made no qualms about it when they were tying our nation to biblical Christianity, biblical truth. The Bible was cited as the Constitutional Convention, at the Constitutional Convention, as authority in support of or opposition to specific provisions. So they used the Bible as a plumb line. How does this provision line up with biblical truth? Example, Benjamin Franklin reminded the delegates, "We should remember the character which the scriptures required in rulers," when they were trying to look at the different offices that were going to be formed. Franklin's reference to Exodus 18:21 was the deciding factor in rejecting a property requirement for representatives. So we see again and again the hand of God in the founding of America. Other remarks during the convention by several different delegates plainly pointed to these verses, and there's just a whole lot of verses that are listed there, and they were part of the discussion. We have records of who introduced that scripture as a decision point when they're trying to go one way or another about a provision. See, we have a recorded history. Aren't we blessed by that? That they painstakingly took the time to record the notes and save those things for posterity. The providence of God. Christian influences in the document itself. The presentment clause gives the president 10 days to consider to veto a bill, not including Sundays, written right in there as a clear deference to the Christian Sabbath. Two or more witnesses being required for a charge of treason right out of Hebrew Republic. Although no religious test can be used, solemn oaths are still required of elected officials, and the Bible is often used, that they put their hand on the Bible. We've seen that start to disappear from some people. I am persuaded, Noah Webster, one of my favorite founding fathers, to James Madison, another one, I am persuaded that no civil government of a republican form can exist and be durable in which the principles of the Christian religion have not a controlling influence. There are many quotes that we can look at that say those kinds of things in just different ways. So I want to leave you with this question tonight. We're talking about Christian influence. We're talking about Bible verses. We're talking about God being the supreme ruler. We're talking about what happens if we reject God. So couldn't we make a case to say, well, we really need to create a Christian theocracy where we only follow the Bible, where everyone follows it? Well, the next time we're going to answer that question as we examine the Christian form of our government. So I'll let you ponder that a little bit and decide, would we be better off as a nation if we were a Christian theocracy? In other words, where Christianity would be the religion of our nation that everyone would need to follow. All right. Questions? Comments. We went through a lot of material. Yes, loud. Oh, wait, we have a microphone. Wonderful.
Good? Okay.
Why was the king forced to sign the Magna Carta? Was it economic or?
Well, actually, the lords. The nobility were rebelling against him because he was usurping their land and so forth. So they cornered him and were going to remove all of their allegiance to him. That was one of the main things that pushed him into going ahead. And then they were able to squeeze a lot of other provisions into it. And they were hearing from the lesser nobility about the abuse of powers and so forth. So he really was backed into a corner, and there were ups and downs, but it really was no turning back. That was a real defining moment in history. Any other questions or comments? All right. Well, thank you. The next time we'll continue, we'll answer the question about the theocracy, but we're also going to look at the Christian form of our government, why the structure is the way it is, and once again, we're going to show it comes right out of the Bible. So thank you, God bless you, and we'll see you in 2 weeks. Reminded me of something that I forgot at the very beginning. We have a table up here, and you have some order forms, and I'm giving these things to you because I think that some of this will be of much interest to you. two of the major resources for us is from the Foundation for American Christian Education, what we call FACE, down in Chesapeake, Virginia, and also the Nehemiah Institute, which produces what is called the PEERS test, which is a biblical worldview test that helps people understand whether their views about politics, education, economics, religion, and social issues align with biblical truth. So that's the acronym PEERS. And so Dan Smithwick, who has been to the school several times and spoken, has done a wonderful job. And for over 30 years of data he has that shows what's happening in our schools in America, public schools, traditional Christian schools, but he saw one set of schools that stood out in this PEERS test that consistently held a biblical worldview in its students, and that's principal approach schools and some classical schools. But he has information here. It's a great wealth of resources. So we have them up here for you to look at if you want to just browse through them on your way out. And then both FACE and the Nehemiah Institute have offered significant discounts. We kind of looked at how can we really do this. I think the simplest and best way is for you to go to their websites and just order directly from them. There's a code that you could put in that will get the discount for you. I think Dan Smithwick built the code or the discount into the prices on the Nehemiah Institute. We'll remind you of this for the rest of our restore sessions, but some of these are wonderful, wonderful resources for you to learn more about our history and our form of government. Any other announcements that I missed? Great. All right, thank you. Good night.